Call April 1st. Whoa, I'm really loud. You know why they call April 1st April Fool's Day? Because when the weather's really nice and warm, it sucks you into planting stuff, and you'd be a fool to do it on April 1st because it's going to freeze or get snowed on or whatever, like we are experiencing out there today. Last day of March. Can you believe that? Wow. Life tomorrow. Oh, good. We got one more. I feel so much better. You know, like they say, life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. And it seems like it just, whoo, going by in a hurry. All right, that's got nothing to do with today, so I don't know. Hey, man, this has been a great study, and I'm looking forward to what we're going to share this morning with you. Remember, we said early on in this study of Acts that Acts 1:8 kind of functions as an outline for the book of Acts, where Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 9 is where we get ready to take the gospel. Now it's been to Jerusalem, it's been to Judea, it's spread out through Samaria, and now it's on the brink of moving into all the rest of the world. And so it's a very pivotal book or chapter in the book of Acts. And I want to read Acts 9, verses 1 through 19 with you. I did put it in your notes. If you don't have your Bible, follow along there. If you do, get your Bible out and remember, mark it up, make notes, outlines, highlights, and I think it'll help you when you come back to it later. Acts 9, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man, Ananias, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, this is, ever since Stephen's martyrdom, as the gospel starts going out, remember, after Stephen was martyred, persecution breaks out, and that scatters disciples all over the place. They basically go back home where they came from. And ever since that, Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 8, Saul had been just on the rampage chasing these Jewish believers now, disciples, followers of Christ, and relentlessly pursuing them. And the phrase "breathing out murderous threats" means that, and I like this description of him in the NET Bible notes, it means that threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. He breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in, the death of others. He exhaled what he inhaled. And so he goes to the chief priests and got warrants for the arrest the believers who had fled to Damascus to escape the persecution that was occurring there and starting in Jerusalem. Damascus is about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. In that day, it would have taken about a week to get there. And on the way there, he literally has a head-on collision with the resurrected Christ and is miraculously converted. Dr. Timothy Ralston of Dallas Theological Seminary has stated the importance of this event. He says, without question, the story of Saul's conversion is one of the most important events, if not the most important event, that Luke records in Acts. And in fact, Paul will dominate the rest of the book of Acts. Peter and some of the apostles, the original apostles, have been in the forefront up until now. But as Acts progresses, it becomes more and more about Paul and what he's doing as the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. Now, I believe understanding who Paul was will really help us understand his actions in the book of Acts. And since he wrote a large percentage of the New Testament, it'll help us understand the things that he says in the epistle. So I want to do a little history lesson or bio, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. So it kind of fits together. And I think the more you understand Paul and his background, the more apparent it becomes that he was perfectly designed and shaped by God to do the mission he was called to. He says, first of all, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, over in Acts 21:39. Saul is most commonly known to us as the Apostle Paul. But he was a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. His was one of the many families that had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean region that did not return to the Holy Land from the Babylonian captivity after it was eased up. And this is known as the diaspora, or the dispersion, where the Jews were dispersed throughout the known world and basically taken and removed from Israel. Some of them came back, but many, many, many of them did not return. And in Acts 21:39, Tarsus is called no ordinary city. The city was located on the Cydnus River, about 10 miles north of the southeast coast of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And it had a population of about 500,000 people, so it was a big town. John McCrae, in his book, The Life and Teachings of Paul, describes it very impressively. I mean, it makes you want to take a vacation there. Tarsus impresses one with the beauty of its geography, lying in rolling hills covered with wheat fields rippling in the afternoon breeze. Near the city is an abundantly flowing river that forms a delightful miniature waterfalls between verdant shores. The locals can be seen washing their carts in the midst of its shallows, while one's imagination fancies a young Paul splashing knee-deep in water, unable to hide his childish expressions of delight. Sounds like a good place to raise kids, doesn't it? Pretty nice place. Tarsus was the most important city in Cilicia at that time because it was on a very important trade route that connected the west coast of Asia Minor to Syria, Palestine, and points east. Now, it's a little known fact that after defeating Brutus and Cassius, who were the instigators of Caesar's assassination, Mark Antony spent some time there, and in 41 BC hooked up with Cleopatra, who amazingly looked a lot like Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. I don't know how that happened, but truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. Tarsus was also a very important education center in the ancient world, where Paul learned much of his of the Greek and Roman culture living in there. It was a metropolitan area, and it really served him well as he traveled throughout the world later on. He says in Acts 22:28 that he was born a citizen, and we don't know exactly how his family became Roman citizens. There were several ways that a person could become a Roman citizen. One was by being born a citizen, or by completing military service, or as a reward for some special service to Rome, or you could even buy citizenship, which usually equaled about 2 years' pay for a laborer. His citizenship was really an important feature of who he was and his ministry. On three occasions that we know of, he used it to his advantage. At Philippi, he and Silas, remember, were beaten and thrown in jail. And when he finally reveals that he is a Roman citizen, the city officials come and apologize. I mean, that was abhorrent to beat a Roman citizen like that. And they escorted them safely out of the city in Acts 16. In Jerusalem, another occasion, Paul's testimony angers a crowd, and he's about to be beaten by a Roman soldier, but he reveals again his Roman citizenship and avoids the beating in Acts 22. In Acts 24:27, where he stands before Festus to give his testimony, he then uses his right as a Roman citizen to have a hearing before Caesar, before the emperor, and then that gets him a ride to Rome, where he is able to advance the gospel into what we now know as Europe. He is also commonly known by two names. In Acts 13:9, Saul, it says Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, that's kind of unusual for us, I guess, but it was common in those days for a Roman citizen to have three names, like a first, middle, and last name, like we do. They were required to be registered under all three names for official records, as Roman citizens especially, but they really didn't necessarily use all three names. In fact, Paul, or Paulus, was his Latin name, and he also had a Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he was probably named after Israel's first king, King Saul, since both of them were from the tribe of Benjamin. You see that in Romans 11 and Philippians 3. And he used both names, both Saul and Paul, depending on the culture in which he was ministering. When he was among the Gentiles, he went by Paul. But when he was among Jewish believers, in Jerusalem especially, he went by the name Saul. And since his letters, the New Testament epistles, were written to churches mainly made up of Gentiles, we are more familiar with his Latin name of Paul. He says in Philippians 3:5 that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His Jewish heritage was very important to him and remains so. Twice he mentions that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was something to be proud of in Philippians 3 and Romans 11. Benjamin was a small tribe, and their territory encompassed the city of Jerusalem, and it also bordered the northern side of the tribe of Judah. Those were the two tribes when Israel split. They stayed together and became known as Judah, while the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel later on in scriptures. The phrase that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews indicates that his parents were Jewish, both of them, and that they were not Hellenized. In other words, they didn't allow the surrounding cultures to adulterate their religion or their lifestyle. And then in Acts 17:2, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And the synagogues were very important during the dispersion because they became the religious and cultural center of Jewish communities. That's in every town where the Jews were dispersed, the synagogues sprang up. And so that's why when you read through Acts especially and other places, whenever Paul enters a new city, he almost always goes to the synagogues as his starting point in proclaiming the gospel. The term synagogue itself originally referred to a gathering of people, but it also referred to a building or an institution, and was used a lot like we use the term church today. It was a place to pray and study the Torah. The synagogue was also an important education center, especially for Jewish boys. At the age of 5, they would go to synagogue and begin memorizing at least parts of the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 through 118. And then when they turned 6, they would begin learning how to read and write using the scriptures as their textbook. The Jews believed that the scriptures contained everything we need to know about the world and about life. So that was their textbook. At age 10, they began memorizing large portions of the traditions of the elders, or the Mishnah, the oral law. At age 12, they came upon their bar mitzvah. And this was a rite of passage into adulthood for young Jewish men or young Jewish boys at that time. At this point, after their bar mitzvah, they were treated like adults and actually made accountable as adults for the full penalty of breaking the commandments. Then at age 15, they entered into graduate studies, if you will, of the oral traditions, the Talmud. And then when they turned 18, any Jewish man, especially one who was training to be a rabbi, was expected to marry at that age. They weren't running around on skateboards with their hats on backwards, as you can see. they grew up a lot quicker than we do. At age 40, that was the minimum age they were allowed to be ordained as a rabbi. And Paul was a rabbi, and he was trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And this is an important feature because it's thought by some that Paul actually, as a rabbi, also as a young man, became a member of the Sanhedrin. And that phrase there, "I cast my vote there against Stephen in Acts 26:10, means that he actually voted for the death penalty as a member of the Sanhedrin. And it also says that in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "In person, he is unimpressive." Now, this is a quote by one of his Corinthian detractors referring to his physical appearance. The Greek word that's used there means weak or without strength or sickly, referring to physical disability. And in Galatians 4:15, he says there, "If you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me," which may have indicated that he had something wrong with his eyesight, possibly residual damage from his experience on the Damascus Road there. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says he has a thorn in the flesh, which probably was some kind of physical impairment. Interestingly, a New Testament apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul, the writer describes him, and he saw Paul coming, a man in small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, of noble mien, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. Sometimes he seemed like a man, sometimes he had the face of an angel. So it's clear Paul would not have made the cover of GQ magazine. He says in Acts 23, "I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees." And according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, there were three sects of philosophy within Judaism. One was the Sadducees, and he has a run-in with them a couple of times. They were pro-Roman, and they were pretty powerful. They controlled appointments to the high priesthood. And they denied the physical resurrection, and they denied the existence of angels and spirits. And he gets into a conflict with them over those issues. Then there were the Essenes. These were the smallest of the three groups, and they're the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were kind of the ascetics in that, and went up into Qumran. And then there were the Pharisees. This was the largest and most influential group of the Judaism at the time. And they were the only party, interesting enough, to survive the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Paul received his rabbinic training in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was trained by Rabbi Hillel, who as a young man came to Jerusalem from Babylonia. He was actually raised in Babylonia as part of the dispersion, and then he came to Jerusalem for his training. Because Hillel, this is significant, because Hillel and many other Jews were so far removed from Jerusalem and the temple system, it was challenging, if not actually impossible, for them to adhere completely to the ritual laws. So Hillel developed what was called Hillel's Seven Rules. And in reality, they were very much like legislating from the bench, okay? Finding legal loopholes around parts of the ritual law that were impossible for them to obey. John McRae states that Hillel did not repeal Torah or nullify it. He simply set it aside by interpretation. After all, life took precedence over the letter of the law, he reasoned, for the Torah was a law of life. So it was a living document, and he interpreted it pretty liberally. And Paul's approach to Jewish law seems to be the same, because he's facing new situations that the law didn't cover because of the Gentiles. The non-Jews now are coming into the faith. And so he had to make adjustments to meet these new circumstances and these new people and their backgrounds. And McCray continues there. He says, like Hillel, Paul would take a more common sense approach to matters. It was this mindset, this more lenient approach to matters of law and grace, that eventually won out for Paul, overcoming his more strident background of strictness in biblical interpretation. Providence is an altogether marvelous thing. How different history might have been had Paul come under the influence of the Shammai school, which was a very, very strict, word-for-word interpretation system, rather than that of Gamaliel. Saul of Tarsus was just the man for whom God was looking at this point in history. See, all of these factors really come together to make him the perfect person to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and spread it out like he did. Now, that's who Paul was, a brief sketch of him. But Acts 9 is about what happened to him on the way to Damascus. It's about his conversion to the faith that he was doing his best to destroy. And conversion is a word that we don't use very often because it's not very politically correct. You know, in our minds, it conveys a narrow-mindedness in trying to convert someone to your religion. But it really is a fitting word to describe what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and I think what should happen to us as well. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted," or literally there, "turn around and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And John 3:3, he says, Jesus speaking again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And these texts use different words to describe what most theologians believe is the same thing. Conversion, the distinction here is conversion is what we do. We turn and trust God. The new birth is what God does. He gives us new life. And essentially, they happen at the same time, and they're essentially the same thing. The difficulty that we run into is that the biblical accounts of conversion are very diverse. There are no two alike. Some are very dramatic, while others are very low-key. Some are sudden, while others are more like a process that happens over time. And it's really important to remember here, and I really want to stress this, we should not use Paul's conversion experience, or anyone else's for that matter, as a standard or as a pattern that we all must fit into. But there are certain elements that I believe must be present if we are to be genuinely converted. The first is a collision with what I would call an untamed God. In verses 1 through 5, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, on the road to Damascus, Saul is literally knocked to the ground because he has a head-on collision with a God who is bigger than the God construct that Saul had created in his own mind. He has a head-on collision with an untamed God. Up to this point, Saul thought that he knew what God was and wasn't like. For example, God could not become a human being. So all that stuff about Jesus claims to be God incarnate couldn't be true in his mind. Not only that, just before he was executed, Paul had heard Stephen say that the temple and the entire system surrounding it were going to be made obsolete. Paul could not believe that God would ever do a thing like that. Paul believed in a version of God that suited his ideas and his priorities. And then suddenly he met the true God. And then he asked what I think is the key to understanding salvation. Who are you? See, this is where conversion starts. You may have believed in God all your life, but conversion happens when you start to realizing that you're dealing with a God who is there and he's not the way you want him to be. He is the way he is. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis depicts God as an untamed lion. I love one of the lines there about him. It says, he says, "Aslan is wild, you know, not like a tame lion." And in one of his accounts of his conversion, C.S. Lewis said this: "Before God closed in on me, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being then and there given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut, but I chose to open. Now I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. I was allowed to play at philosophy no longer. It might, as I say, still be true that my spirit," and that was his term for God at the time, "differed in some way from the God of popular religion. My adversary," that is God he's referring to, "waived the point. It sank into utter unimportance. He would not even argue about it. He only said, 'I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am.'" People who are naturally religious find difficulty in understanding the horror of such a revelation. Amiable agnostics will cheerfully talk about a man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. You know, mice don't search for cats. Cats find mice. And what he's saying here is that if you've searched for God by studying philosophy and figuring out the God that you think is there, then you haven't found the real God. To be converted means that God comes after you. And you sense that God is actually there and he's dealing with you. Yeah, the night that I began to deal with God on his terms, or allow him to deal with me on his terms, when I accepted the God that's presented in the Bible on his terms, that's when my life began to change. Up until that point, I was doing what Lewis was doing. I was involved in religion, essentially, philosophy. And here's the thing. It really doesn't matter what you think about God. It matters what he thinks about you. The first element in conversion, I think, is accepting the untamed God on his terms. The second element is, for want of a better term, I think, is a paradigm shift. Verses 6 through 9. Paul's conversion is dramatic, but I don't think it's as sudden as it looks on the surface. In verses 6 through 9, we read, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he could not see, and he neither ate nor drank anything." God plunges Saul into darkness, and he's blind for 3 days. Now, why the darkness? Why does he do this? We're not told specifically why God blinded Saul for 3 days, but I think the NET Bible offers a very plausible explanation. The blindness to which Saul was subjected for 3 days provided him with much time for reflection, meditation, and prayer. He couldn't see anything, he's not eating, he's not drinking, there are no distractions. And I think that means that he had to think. I think he was in the darkness to think. And I believe one of the things that he was doing was rethinking his understanding of God. As a Pharisee and a Bible scholar, Paul would have rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to be blessed by God, but Jesus was hung on a tree considered to be cursed by God. And while he was hanging there on the cross, he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was another indication that he had been cursed by God. See, in Paul's idea, in his paradigm, the Messiah would be blessed and honored and loved by God. But Jesus on the cross was clearly cursed and abandoned by God. So how could he possibly be the Messiah? God wouldn't do that to the Messiah. But then he meets Jesus, raised from the dead. So during those 3 days, I think he must have been thinking, I saw him, raised from the dead, which means he was vindicated. He was blessed by God, and that must mean that on the cross, he wasn't being cursed for his own sins, or he never would have been raised from the dead. If he is the Messiah and he's been vindicated, then on the cross he must have been cursed and abandoned for someone else's sins, for our sins. So he's rethinking everything he thought he knew about God. And he goes back to the Bible with this idea, and everything begins to fall into place for him. For example, in the first part of Isaiah, the Messiah is presented as a strong king. But the last part of Isaiah, it's all about a suffering service servant who dies for the transgression of the people. And Jesus makes sense if he is the Messiah. You see that he came to that understanding in Acts 17:3, where he's speaking in the synagogue there in Thessalonica, and he says the Christ had to suffer and to be raised from the dead. Paul's paradigm about God was going through a monumental shift during the 3 days that he was blind, fasting, and praying. He had always believed in that you know, a strong God would send a strong Messiah to save strong people who obey, just like him. But what if God sent a weak and suffering Savior who died on the cross for our sins and saves by grace anybody who's willing to admit that they're weak and they're moral failures? When he understood that the Messiah had been cursed for us, that he had been abandoned for us, suddenly everything looked different. And that's a big step toward conversion. When people who are being converted start reading the Bible to hear what God says about things, then the lights come on and the Bible begins to open up and it begins to make sense. He was also rethinking his understanding of who he was. In Acts 26:14, Paul recounts his conversion story and he adds something that isn't in this account in chapter 9. He says, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, goads were sharp sticks that were used to drive cattle in those days. And the figure of kicking against the goads was really a pretty common rural metaphor that describes, you know, opposing the inevitable. It's kind of like the way we use the term, you know, banging your head against the wall. You know, and it only hurts the one doing it. It doesn't hurt the object that you're banging your head against. But Paul didn't see himself as opposing God. In his mind, he was defending God and defending the law. But he was actually doing what his teacher Gamaliel had warned the council about over in Acts 5. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning and doing these things merely on their own, it'll soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be overthrown them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was fighting against God. He was kicking against the goads. And it must have been very difficult for him to admit that, because he had always thought of himself as a righteous man. Listen to what he says about himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. See, his understanding of God's taking a drastic turn, and so is his understanding of himself. He's beginning to see himself the way God sees him, that his self-righteousness is really unrighteousness. And you see that in Romans 7, 24 and 25. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he's seeing himself now the way God sees him in a radical new way. And then he continues in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He says, I once thought these things, all his creds, you know, those things you've been mentioning in 4 through 6, his pedigree, his zeal for God, his law keeping. He said, I thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ for God's way, not my way, of making us right with himself depends on faith. So the process that God is going through is what the Bible means by repentance. He is making a dramatic turn around and changing the way he thinks and sees everything. Conversion is not just about a call to some new moral religious structure. Conversion is a challenge to self-righteous morality. In Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes his own experience in the darkness. He says, all my acts, desires, and thoughts were to be brought into harmony with God. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatred. My name was Legion. Paul comes to that same conclusion, doesn't he? And Saul's 3 days of darkness put him in the same place that Lewis found himself in. He says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. That describes Paul as well as Lewis, doesn't it? And what he's going through. Conversion is about accepting the untamed God on his terms and admitting that we are helpless without Christ and in desperate need of a Savior. And it's also about entering into a radical new relationship. Verses 17 through 19. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Now, there are some really remarkable things that happen here in that passage. Now, Ananias isn't stupid, okay? He knows who Paul is. And he's the one, remember, breathing out murderous threats against the church, including him. And he has a warrant for his arrest. But in obedience to God, he finds Saul and lays his hands on him. He calls him brother, and he baptizes him. Wow. Now, there's nothing magical in any of these things. But there is something very relational about them. They all signify acceptance and identification. We are united with one another and with Christ. Ananias is embracing Paul as a brother in the faith. The faith that just 3 days earlier he was hell-bent on destroying. And it's a picture of God's acceptance and identification with anyone who comes to him like Paul does here. You know, approaching God as he really is, not as we wish he was. Admitting our moral failures and accepting the fact that we cannot save ourselves. and laying down the burden of trying to measure up and allowing Christ to embrace us and to become one with him. Remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Man, talk about identifying with his people. When somebody hurts us, he feels the pain. And I don't really think I can convey the idea here any better than Lewis did in Mere Christianity. He said, "To become new men means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves, into Christ, we must go. His will is to become ours, and we are to think his thoughts, to have the mind of Christ, as the Bible says. Your new real self, which is Christ, and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him." That's what I mean by laying down that burden of trying to measure up and continually striving. He says this, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole self. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." You know, I think it's proper to say, I have been converted, because there's a starting point in our life with Christ. You see that in Ephesians 2 and a couple places there. But I also think it's proper to say, I am being converted, because our relationship with Christ, it's an ongoing process that grows deeper and deeper and deeper as we look for and find him, just like Lewis was saying here. We will never completely arrive at the point where we have kept nothing back. It's an ongoing process in which we are constantly being converted. And I said at the beginning, remember, we should not use Paul's conversion experience or anybody else's as a standard or as a pattern that we must all fit. This text here is describing Paul's experience. It's not prescribing what everybody else's experience should be like. Conversion is very personal. No two are alike. Some are very dramatic, while others are very low-key. Some are sudden, while others seem more like a process that happens over a period of time. But these elements should be present to some degree in our experience. Now, the question I want to leave you with is, have you been converted? Have you begun the journey? If not, why not? And if you have, are you being converted? Are you learning to give up more and more of yourself and find more and more of Jesus? See, that's really the proof that our conversion experience is real. Let's pray. Lord, may our experience be real because we have embraced the true God, not a God of our own making. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forever. Amen.